We're going to start at verse 4 tonight, and we're going to try to get through the end of the chapter. I don't know if we will be able to or not, but that's sort of my objective starting out. And I would ask you, tonight I meant to say this the last time, a couple weeks ago, when we got together. If you have any questions as we go along, feel free to ask them. Don't feel like you have to wait to the end. I like to make this more interactive than we usually do. I usually make you wait to the end and I ask for your comments. But if you have a comment as we go along or a question, just slip your hand up because I'd like to take the time and deal with it before you forget it. We're going to start in verse 4. And again, I would encourage you, and I'm going to make some comments tonight about the seven churches, and we're not going to get to the letters to them until next week. But I would encourage you to take the book of Revelation literally, unless there's some good reason not to. Now, when we get over in some of the later chapters, there may be a few times where you can't take it literally. But in these first chapters, I would encourage you to take it literally. And I'll just stop right here and say what I'm going to say. A lot of Bible scholars think that the letter to the seven churches represents seven church ages. And they'll go back in history and they'll divide from the time right after Christ and they'll divide history into seven different ages, and they say that the letters to the seven churches represent those seven different church ages. As I've studied and prayed about it, I disagree with them. Because if they indeed did represent the seven church ages, and a lot of your Bibles might have that. In fact, the Bible, Scofield, many of you have Scofield Bibles. And it's really funny. All the other places in the Bible where he makes notes about, he says you shouldn't try to do stuff like that. And when he gets over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he does it himself. But we talked about a couple weeks ago where Jesus told the disciples, nobody knows when I'm coming back. And if he had seven church ages that had to take place before Jesus came back, then he couldn't have come back in Paul's day. He couldn't have come back when Peter was still alive. And they both expected to be alive when Jesus came back. And so, I don't know how you're personally persuaded. I don't know if you've thought about, well, yeah, I think those letters to the seven churches represent seven different church ages. I would encourage you to consider that perhaps the Holy Spirit was writing the seven local churches that existed at that time. He was dealing with problems in those churches that they needed to correct. And that simply is the message that John penned to those seven churches. And again, we'll talk about the letters to the churches starting next week. But look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Again, seven churches in a particular area. John's going to pin some pretty harsh things about some of them. And yet, he starts off in a courteous way by greeting them with grace and peace. It was a Jewish custom to greet everybody with peace. Peace be unto you. And I like the fact that John has thrown in grace with that greeting. Because you don't really have peace until you experience grace. Think about that. You don't really have peace until you experience grace. Because until you experience the grace of God, you don't know what true peace is. I mean, you may think that you live in peace and that you have no open hostility with any of those around you. But until you experience the grace of God, you don't have peace with God. Until you have peace with God, you don't know what true peace. The peace that passes understanding, the Bible talks about it, until you experience the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. And so, I guess I would just say, from the way John greets the seven churches, we ought to be courteous in our dealings with everybody. I mean, even, I know sometimes that we have to deliver a harsh message to some folks. You can still do that in a courteous way. We ought to, if you've heard me say this before, We ought to hate the sin, but we ought to love the sinner. And we ought to remember that every single person is a soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere that was important to Jesus. He died for them. They ought to be important to us. And if they were important to Jesus and they're important to us, we ought to treat them with the courtesy that we would expect ourselves. And that's what John does. Grace be unto you and peace. From him, and John's not writing for himself. Remember, he's writing for Jesus. From him, which is, which was, which is to come. Talking about Christ. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Turn back. Let me see if I can find the verse. Turn back. I think it's Isaiah. I can read my little writing here. Isaiah 11, chapter 11. Let me see if that's right before I have to turn back there. Yeah, verse 2. Some folks think that the seven spirits that are before the throne talked about in verse 4 are those mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Those spirits that are before the throne. I don't know if that's true or not. I can't tell you. I mean, in my Bible, it references back in the two books I studied, they both represented, they went back to that particular verse. We've seen pictures of the throne of God in some of the Old Testament books. Remember Isaiah described it? Ezekiel described it? Jeremiah described it? And here John says, "I'm writing to you not on my behalf, but on his behalf. Him that is, which was, and which is to come." God is eternal. Micah asked me a couple weeks ago, where did God come from? Where was the beginning of God? God has no beginning. He always was. And he is. And he always will be. That's one thing I told him. We were talking at the door back there. I said, that's one thing that makes him God. He has no beginning. He has always been. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It starts in the beginning, God. Not in God's beginning, but in the beginning of the earth, God. And so he was, he is, and will be to come. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now I could spend the next 20 minutes and we could stay in that verse. I mean, just look at it. He says, I'm writing on Jesus' behalf, who is the faithful witness. I like what one of the authors said that I studied. He said, in heaven, Jesus is our witness. He's going to witness to God the Father that we're his, that we've accepted the gift of his salvation through his blood. You know, in every trial, you sort of have a key witness that all the evidence hinges around. You know, you've seen movies where the guilty party tries to wipe out that witness and get rid of that witness. Satan may want to do that to Christ. If he could wipe out the witness of Christ and wipe our salvation, he could get us to go to hell. But there's no way that he can remove that witness. Jesus is a faithful witness who will one day stand beside us and welcome us into heaven and show us our home there. First begotten of the dead. Was he the first begotten of the dead? And remember the widow's son. There were three people. And even in the Old Testament, can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that died and came back to life? Yeah, remember the guy that was pitched into Elisha's tomb. Remember, this sort of a detour tonight, but remember Elisha said when Elijah went to heaven, I want a double portion. I want a double portion of what you had on your life. And if you go back and count up different people, count them different ways, Elijah performed 8 miracles. When he died, Elijah had performed 15. God's a God of detail. When that guy was thrown in Elijah's tomb and his body touched the bones of Elijah, he came back to life. That's number 16. Double portion. All right, so all these people, they came back from the dead. What was the difference? Chris? All right, good point. the others died and Jesus didn't. What do you mean by that? Oh, yeah, they died again. They died again. Okay. So you can look at it two different ways. The other ones, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and the widow of Nain's son, died the second time, as did that soldier that was resurrected. They died again. Jesus, first begotten of the dead, to live forever. But, now, he came back from spiritual death. Think about that for a second. How did he do that? Spiritual death. He suffered our hell for us. He took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay for our sins. He paid for those sins when he died. He was the first begotten from that spiritual death. What about in the prince of the kings of the earth? Who's going to rule with Jesus when he comes back the second time? And again, I want you to keep in mind tonight, there's two comings of Christ that people talk about, and sometimes we talk about them together and we get them mixed up. He's going to come the first time, the event we know as the rapture. We're going to rise to meet him in the air. It's going to be a secret coming. The world will notice that we're gone, but it's going to come like a thief in the night. And the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. We that are alive will meet him in the air and we'll be with him for a while. And when he comes back the second time, we're going to come back with him. And he's going to come back to judge the earth. That's when the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. The whole world is going to know that he comes back the second time. I mean, every knee, every eye will see him, every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And he's going to reign on the earth. Who's going to reign with him? We are. That's right. There may be somebody sitting in this room tonight that will be mayor of Clio. You ever stop thinking about that? When he talked about in this verse that he's the prince of the kings of the earth, we're going to rule with him. There will be Christians that will have an earthly government for that 1,000 years, and some of you may reign with him. That's what he means. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us. Just let this sink in. Be here for this last part of this verse. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I say amen to that. He loved us and washed us his sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John gets so excited. We're going to talk about it in a minute. He's by himself on this deserted island. And he gets this vision. He starts to think about the Lord. And he said, he loved us. He washed us from all our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests. He's made us kings because we are going to reign with him. He's made us priests because the priest in the Jewish day was the one that was the intermediator between man and God. We are intermediators between men and God in that we can lead people to God. Now, we're not intermediate. We're not intermediates in that they have to pray through us. I'm not talking about that. But we're an intermediate. We're a priest in that we've been given the responsibility and the privilege to go out and lead people to Jesus. And John did that. I mean, he was a disciple. He was an apostle. He gave his life to bring people to Jesus. And he gets so excited talking about what Jesus has done for him and the opportunity that John has to serve him. He says, glory to God. Glory to God. Amen. I mean, you know, think about what he's saying here. I mean, and that's what I was trying to say Sunday morning. Let's think about the songs that we sing. Let's think about the God who we sing about. Let's think about what God has done for us. And every once in a while, we ought to put aside reservations and get so excited and just praise God for what he's done. He did wash us from our sins in his own blood. We're on our way to heaven tonight because of what Jesus did. Every once in a while, we ought to say like John, glory to God, amen. Amen? All right, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Again, I'm talking about the second time he comes back. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Remember, what did the angel say to the disciples when he ascended up to heaven the last time they saw him? Yeah, he's going to come back in like manner. Now, he's not going to come back in like manner the first time. I mean, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to know until after we're gone. But the second time he comes back, he's going to come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now you might think, how in the world can somebody in China and somebody in North America and somebody in Europe, how can everybody see him at the same time? Huh? Like on the television. Maybe. I mean, it may be that it's televised worldwide. It may be that Jesus, that God fixes it so that everybody can see the same thing. I don't know. But I know, I mean, you know, 50 years ago, we couldn't comprehend how the whole world could see the same thing at the same time. Today, we can. I mean, we got a medium. Most of us do. I don't, but most of you do. I still don't have a TV. Praise the Lord. And I don't want one. I don't want anybody feeling sorry for me and giving one. We don't have a TV because we don't want one. But it's possible now that the whole world could see the same thing at the same time. Brother Chuck? Right. That's right. That's the first time. What we're talking about here is the second time. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. Who pierced him? Who did? Well, I mean, who? The Roman soldiers are the ones that pierced him. Where are they at now? Dead. Where do you think they are, heaven or hell? Probably hell. You know what's going to happen? When Jesus comes back the second time, those in hell will be able to see his triumphant return to earth. Those that pierced him, those that tried him unjustly, those that condemned him to a death that he didn't deserve, will be able to see him. I sort of wish I could. I don't want to be in hell, but I just wonder how old Caiaphas, the priest, is going to react. I wonder how old Judas is going to react. I wonder how those that said, "Hey, we finally got him." I wonder how old Satan is going to react when Jesus comes back. I mean, he's going to be scared because he knows what's going to happen. He's read this book. He knows that he's going to be, first of all, locked up for 1,000 years, and he's going to be let loose, and we're going to beat him and his army in the war, and then he's going to be cast into hell forever. But Satan will be a spectator when Jesus comes back. All kindreds, now, notice what it says, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All the people that are on the earth when he comes back the second time are going to wail. Why? Well, I don't know. A lot of them might not, Beth. A lot of them might not. But why should they wail? Who's going to be left when he comes back the second time? But what condition are they in? Lost. Most of them will be lost. There may be some that are saved for that period of time. I think there'll be people that have been in church, and we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. There's two schools of thought. A lot of people think, some people think, that those that don't get saved before the rapture can't get saved. There's other people that think, yeah, they still have a chance after the rapture. And we probably don't have time to discuss that tonight, but those people, when he comes back the second time, most of them will be lost. And they'll wail because they'll see him as the king coming back. Even so, amen. All right, now, verse 8. This is Jesus talking. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Alpha and Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the A to Z. He's everything that we need. Beginning and the end and everything in between. Little boy was quoting the 23rd Psalm. Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. And that's all I need, just to know that he's our shepherd. He's everything. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, all-powerful. I, John, who also am your brother. John didn't want any special praise. He said, hey, I'm just one of your brothers. And companion or co-laborer in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And I won't comment on that because that's the verse I'll preach from Sunday. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isle of Patmos is a little island off of what's now known as Turkey. It's very barren, not much vegetation even today, just a bunch of rocks. And John says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was he there? Because he preached the book and preached Jesus. And they put him in exile. We need to be doing the same thing. We need to be preaching the word. We need to be preaching Jesus. There'll come a time, I think, in some of our lifetime, maybe Steve's, maybe James, maybe even some of the rest of us, where we'll be persecuted for preaching this book and for preaching Jesus. I think it's coming. We're warned about it. But that's why I was there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A lot of people say, well, that was Sunday. Might have been. Might not have been. I don't know. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And again, I'd like you to consider that these were seven local churches, just like Fellowship Baptist Church, that Jesus had a message for that he wanted John to write to. It's interesting. One of the authors I was studying said, well, why just these seven churches? There were probably other churches that were in existence by that time. Church at Jerusalem, why wasn't there any letter to them? Some people think that these are the seven churches that when John was on Patmos, they sent to him and ministered to him. And so John had a way to get the letters to these churches because of the people that were coming to him. And again, I don't know. But it's interesting to me, these had to be young churches. When John was on Patmos, probably he was the only disciple that was still alive. The rest of them were probably already killed by this point in time. So they were young churches. And Jesus was sending them a message. Now, again, we'll talk about them next week. Those messages are still relevant today. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, well, the messages of Revelation are too hard. No, they're not. They are if you try to spiritualize them and make them mean all kinds of symbols and things like that. But if you take them literally, what Jesus is saying, here's what's going to happen. And I want you to send a message to these seven churches. Because there's some things going on in them that ought not to be going on. There's some good things going on. But there's some things that ought not to be going on, and they need to get them correct. And so, again, we'll talk about that. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John's painting us a picture. We're going to look down in verse 20, probably not tonight because we're out of time, where he says, the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he says, in the midst of these seven candlesticks, which represented the seven churches, and there were seven stars, a lot of people think that the angels that he's talking about were the pastors of those seven churches, that he held them in his hand. But in the midst of them, John describes for us a picture of Jesus. Now, and again, we don't really have time. We'll start here next week. In fact, I just ask you to read that this coming week. What do you think Jesus is going to look like when we get to heaven? I think he's going to look a lot like John describes him in these verses. you think about how the disciples, Peter, James, and John, described what happened to them when they saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not as much detail as John talked about here, but he was transfigured before him. He became bright and white. We're out of time. We'll start right here next week and talk some more about how it looks. Anybody have any questions or comments?